Well, as we prepare to dive in once again to the letter of James this morning, I need some help from you to get us thinking in the right direction. So if you pull your bulletin out, you're going to need that. There should be a pencil in front of you. Go ahead and grab one of those as well. Keep your Bible handy. We're going to use all those things this morning. We certainly hope. So on the back of the bulletin, I want you to think about something with me. What is, just jot this down, it should take you like 2 seconds. What is your favorite food? What is your favorite song? What is a favorite book or movie? And what's your favorite thing to do? Like if you have time to yourself and you get to decide those glorious moments that are ours, what is your favorite thing to do? Got those written down? Shouldn't take that long. You know this stuff. All right, you can put that aside. Here's what I find. We're really interesting when it comes to our ability to pick and choose a favorite. I don't know if you've noticed this. A favorite in just about anything. Some people have a favorite pair of socks. Anyone here want to admit to that? No? Others have a favorite parking space at work or even at the store. Others have a favorite blankie. Not just kids. Favorite TV show, favorite kind of milk, favorite kind of toothpaste. We kind of get real specific about these things. For goodness sake, some people have a favorite toothbrush. My wife is one of those people that like every however many scheduled weeks it's supposed to be, there's always a new toothbrush. Never experienced that before we got married. I think I probably used the same toothbrush for 2 years. But anyways, some of you this morning probably are in fact sitting in your favorite seat. I won't call anyone out, but it's true, isn't it? You know, I have a friend, this is a true story, who actually has a favorite fork and will not sit down to eat dinner without that fork. It seems strange, but the reality is that a lot of us are really, well, all of us are really peculiar in our ability to choose a favorite. You can fill in the blank. We do this favorites thing. It's built in. It's wired to who we are. My prayer for us this morning as we look into the letter of James once again is that together we can sort of dig down underneath that thing that causes us to choose favorites and see what's under there. And furthermore, I think as we do that, we're going to discover that there's something in our soul that's actually driving part of what's going on there, especially when we begin to talk about people. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump into James. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter that James wrote to believers like us. We thank you for the bluntness of this letter, for the practicality of it. Father, we thank you that as we come to James, we're coming to your word. And so we can entrust you to speak to us today, and we ask you to do just that, Father. Would you teach us what we need to be taught? Would you challenge us where we need to be challenged? Would you help us as a result of coming to your word this morning to live differently because we love you? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're here last week, you may remember we were discussing the incredible importance of our words, our speech. Since we're going to be studying the first part of James chapter 2 this morning, let's skip back a couple verses and pick up in James 1:26, which reads this: if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Ouch. Anyone else feel that a little bit? Anyone said something this week they wish they didn't? Or not say something we should have. You know, it's interesting, as we've been discussing this idea of words, I think the last 2 weeks I've held my tongue more than I have in a long, long time because God has really been challenging me on this. I actually think I've spoken less because that proverb about even a fool, when he stays silent, looks wise. Do you remember that one from last week? That's certainly been on my mind. But James doesn't stop there, fortunately. He goes on to give us a positive picture of what this thing religion should look like. If you look at the next verse, James 1:27 says this, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." So James boils the kind of religion that God actually wants to see in us really down to two things. Taking care of those in need, those who are the most disadvantaged, widows and orphans, and not getting corrupted or polluted by the world. In other words, don't wade into the muck and the sludge of all the sin that is all around us all the time. Take care of those in need and don't get mired in sin. This is the stage James sets for the next verses, which we're going to look at, which are the focus of this morning. In fact, notice the very first example James is going to give coming out of a definition of what religion should look like. James chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me if you haven't already. We're going to read 13 verses here. "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here, here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" James really gets to the point. "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" This is referring to Jesus. "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker." Verse 12, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So James, at the end of chapter 1, has told us what religion, which really is our behaviors driven by our belief in who God is. Okay, and if we go underneath that, this letter is written to people who already believe in Jesus Christ. So that belief that's driving this religious activity, this behavior, is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to take men's sin, to reconcile us to God the Father. And in his sacrifice, we no longer have to be good enough to earn something from God, but he's given it to us. All through the gospel, there's these amazing pictures of God's love. I heard last week, you couldn't make a screen big enough to show Jesus' love on. So when he talks about religion, this is our response, our behavior, our values that come out in response to understanding what the cross means, understanding that we have freedom in Jesus Christ. And so after James boils down religion to these two things, he gives us a picture of what it should look like. He launches into this teaching about favoritism, which from the tone here appears to be a very real issue for his audience. It doesn't sound like it's just a hypothetical. It sounds like it's something going on. It's interesting that the word in James 2:1 that's translated favoritism is actually sort of an invented Greek word. It's a rather difficult word to say, too. I didn't bother putting it up on the screen because it's like a tongue twister. It's prosopolimpsia. If you want to try saying that 7 times fast, prosopolimpsia. Well, prosopolimpsia is the word translated as favoritism, and it's really two words put together to try to convey a Hebrew idea. Here it is. The first part, which comes from this word prosopon, means face or countenance, what you look like. It's what you see. The second part of the word, comes from the word lambano, which means to receive or to accept. So literally this word favoritism means to receive the face of or to accept what someone looks like, to accept because of their looks at face value. We have this idea of taking something at face value. You've probably heard that before. That's the concept here, the idea of judging a book by its cover. And they've gone to great lengths to picture this for us by putting these Greek words together that only show up in a couple places in the New Testament, I think four or five, and all the other places it's talking about how God does not do this. And here it's saying we're not to show favoritism, to accept somebody based on what we see. James here, on the heels of describing what religion is supposed to look like, dives right into the heart of the matter. It says, don't show favoritism. Don't receive or accept others based on what you see or what you assume, probably. And what is the example or the illustration he gives to us? There's two people. There's a rich man and there's a poor man, and they're being treated very differently. It's interesting, the gold ring that's mentioned on the rich man, that would have been in Roman society an emblem of being a part of what they called the equestrian class, which meant you weren't just wealthy, you were kind of important. You were somebody. Okay? Like everybody kind of knew who you were. Maybe like a politician or something like that in our day. Somebody you see as important. So here he's shown special attention while the poor man isn't even given a place to sit. So here's the question: where does this kind of behavior come from? Because I'll tell you, as a dad, kids learn it real, real young. We just get kind of more complicated and sneaky in how we show it as adults, but we still do the same thing. Where does it come from? You know, it's not always, we don't always play favorites based on wealth, like in this example. We do it for a number of other reasons, but where does it come from? James gives us a couple clues in verse 4 if you want to look there. I'll put it up on the screen. He says, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" This word discriminate is the same word in James 1:6. It's translated as doubt. The idea is to be divided. And you could probably translate this as, are you not divided within yourselves? That idea of discriminate. James' point may be to these believers that discriminating against the poor is an indication of a divided spiritual reality going on in our hearts. That we want allegiance to God, but we also have something else going on. Throughout the letter, we see this idea of division. We see last week when we talked about words, the fresh water and the salt water. The two can't be at the same time. Kind of the same connotation here. Don't be divided. And secondly, there's this idea of judging. And what kind of judges? Judges with evil thoughts. I want you to hold your place in James. And I want you to go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 2, and I just want to notice something together about who we are and the challenges and shortcomings that maybe we need to face into. Genesis chapter 2, this may be a familiar story, involves a piece of fruit. Pick up in verse 15, Genesis 2, 15. "The Lord God took the man," this was Adam, "and put him in the Garden of Eden, to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So what's the tree they're not supposed to eat at? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think some people think it was actually the tree of life. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And why weren't they supposed to eat it? It's interesting. A few verses later, when the serpent seduces the woman, he tells her that the fruit will open her eyes and she will be like God. She'll be able to tell the difference between good and evil. She'll be able to make judgments, in other words. So Adam and Eve, eat this fruit. And I want you to notice the very next thing that happens. Chapter 3, verse 7. Flip forward probably about a page. This is the result of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, doing what they were not to do. 3:7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized something that they had never realized before." Been there all along. Suddenly they realized they were naked. So, pretty pathetic effort here. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see, there's something at the core of our brokenness and our sin that suddenly we saw things differently. I don't know if you've noticed that before. For the first time, this man and woman are making judgments about what they're seeing. And we don't know if it's because of their bodies and they freaked out because they saw something new. We don't know if it's because they saw the sin suddenly present in one another. But for the first time, they look at one another and they look at themselves a different way. And now they need to hide it in fig leaves. Pretty pathetic attempt, by the way. What? Hiding from God? That's going to work? Brilliant. I want to suggest to you this morning that a core aspect of what we call sin, our broken state as human beings, is our inability to judge rightly, which is really what we are going after. We wanted to know. We wanted to be able to tell good and evil. But we have this inability to judge rightly. The fruit did not do what we hoped it would do. And this same brokenness that drove Adam and Eve to hide in the bushes drives you and I to see ourselves today and those around us in a wrong manner. It causes us to judge people, to judge ourselves, to live in shame, to be internally divided, to play favorites with people. Playing favorites with socks is one thing. With people is another entirely. Jump back to James. Let's pick up in chapter 2, verse 5. James 2, verse 5. This is how he continues. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? So they're showing special interest to the people who are actually slandering Jesus. James is arguing that this type of behavior, this playing favorites, is opposite of what God values. God values the people that aren't our favorites in this example. We're insulting his choice. We're insulting his ability to choose. And oh, by the way, it doesn't get us what we want. The ones that are being treated as favorites are the very ones who are turning around and exploiting believers and then also slandering God's name on top of it. Let's be honest here. Playing favorites, which is something that all of us do at some point, is at its heart about maximizing what we can get. It's about what we want. I like tacos more than I like Brussels sprouts. Brussels sprouts may be better for me, but they're hideous. I want tacos. I like how I feel when I eat tacos. The fat does really happy things with brain chemicals and all that. Like, I like that. Doesn't mean it's good for me. But playing favorites is about maximizing what I can get most. I want that more than that. At the deepest level, favorites, whether it's people or socks, is about what I want most, what I'm going to get. And it's not always about money with people. Sometimes it's about pleasure or friendship or care or happiness or my felt need, and I treat people who are going to give me those things differently than I treat other people. Is this true? We do this? I'm not the only one. Good. So the people who give us more pleasure or more happiness, or maybe they can help our situation, maybe we treat them a little differently. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we're not to be driven by those things. Because that's really about being driven by me and what I want. Rather, we're supposed to be driven by this thing called grace, which means giving ourselves away. It's about what I give rather than what I get. And it's about giving even though people might not even deserve it. And I might not get anything back. James goes on. In verse 8, he references the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you really keep that, you're doing right. This brings in mind a story in Luke 10. Some of you know this. It's called the story of the Good Samaritan. Some of you are familiar with this. This story is, Jesus tells the story because somebody asks him, when he's told you should love your neighbor, well, who is my neighbor? In other words, can I pick? Can I play favorites? Can I only love some people? In the story, Jesus talks about a man who's beaten and left by the side of the road, half dead. Two religious guys come by, a priest and a Levite. They do nothing. And to a Jew, for a Samaritan, who's, you remember this from Acts, they don't really like each other. A Samaritan comes along, sees the guy in need, shows mercy on him at great personal cost, cares for this man who's beaten and half dead, who he doesn't know, who, by the way, if this man's Jewish, would be his enemy. He cares for him. And Jesus says that the Samaritan is the one who showed mercy. And his example is what it's supposed to look like to love our neighbor. That is the antithesis of playing favorites, by the way. Notice also what Jesus has to say on the subject in Matthew chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me. About how we regard people, and I want you to see that this isn't just about money. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to pick up in verse 43. This is part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. If you have a red letter Bible, there's a whole lot of red going on these pages because Jesus does some substantial teaching here. So verse 43, let's pick this up. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the heart that the guy asking about who's my neighbor when Jesus had to say the Good Samaritan story, that's his heart. I love my neighbor, I hate my enemy. But I tell you, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's the people who exploit you, who beat you, who imprison you for what you believe, who mistreat you, the boss who is just a jerk and doesn't get that you're the hardest worker, the person down the street who drives you nuts and calls you names, the family member who's just rotten. Pray for them. Love them. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. That's what it looks like to live as a son of the living God, is to love people who you have no reason to love. It's the opposite of what James is talking about. He goes on, he says, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, God loves everyone. Verse 46, he's kind to everyone. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans or the ungodly people do that? I hope you see how clearly here that Jesus is teaching something in stark contrast to favoritism. That what drives us, what motivates us to love people has nothing to do with what we get back from them. Nothing. It has nothing to do with whether or not they deserve it. They could have been a complete jerk to you. And yet, Jesus is saying, love them. It's the opposite of favoritism. Not only are we not to play favorites with people based on wealth, but based on our relational needs and desires as well. Go back to James chapter 2 and notice the argument that follows in verse 9. Thank you for jumping around with me this morning. James chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but if you show favoritism, this is the opposite of keeping the royal law of loving your neighbor as yourself that we just looked at. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Thank goodness in Jesus, we live by a different law now. For he who said, verse 11, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. I want you to catch a couple things here. First of all, what does James call a person practicing favoritism? A lawbreaker. A lawbreaker. And what two behaviors does he choose to compare to favoritism? Murder and adultery. Do you think it's a big deal? Do you think it's important? Do we have a tendency to say, well, I'm not killing anybody? Right? This is a really central issue to living as someone who is a Christian, who's living out the love of Jesus Christ, who's led by the Spirit of God. Again, favoritism at its heart is about maximizing what I want, what I can get, what's in it for me. Oftentimes, we don't even realize this. And oftentimes, it's not good for us. Just as James showed us, those people you're choosing to have as favorites, they're not going to help you out. In fact, they're going to exploit you. Favorites, at the deepest point, are about what I want most, how I'm going to get what I want. And it's not always money. It can be friendship. I don't want to be lonely. I want this felt need met. But it's about me. And grace, on the other hand, as we've said, is the complete opposite every single time. This word grace literally means generously giving something to somebody that they don't deserve. One of the modern day words that we have that starts to approach the idea of grace is generosity. But it's like extreme generosity. It's generosity giving someone something they absolutely do not deserve. That's what grace is. And we live that way, we treat people that way because, remember, religion is the way we behave and our values that are responding to who we know God to be. Okay? We live that way because we understand the grace that's been given to us. And if we understand that, we understand that we've been called to live in the same manner to other people. I can give myself away freely because God did that for me. That's the bottom line. And when I don't give myself away freely, what belief am I acting on? See, grace has to permeate everything that we are. Just as we began a few minutes ago writing down some silly things, we all have favorites. By the way, it's okay to have a favorite food and a favorite book. That's okay. And there are people that we're especially attached to. I care for my mom and dad in a way that I don't care for other people. I care for my wife in a way I don't care for other people. I care for my kids in a way I don't care for other people. But that's not entirely true. Because I should care for everyone as much as I care for them, but we just have a different relationship. We have a closeness. There's a subtle difference here. If it comes down to something where my daughter needs something and there's a little girl next to her needs it worse, then I should probably give it to the little girl who needs it worse. That's how grace acts. We don't play favorites. But we do this all the time without knowing it. Watch sports with someone, and you will notice, if they are a fan, that the ref is broken and every call that goes against his team is wrong. But all the calls that go against the other team are right, even if they were like merited or not. In fact, I've thought being a ref would really stink because like your best day, 50% of the people like you. Usually everybody thinks you're bad, right? We play favorites, and it's interesting. If you watch sports fans, they're a great example. Their judgment is way off. If you're watching a football fan and his team throws a pass and the other team's defender doesn't even touch the guy, but they call pass interference, and it benefits your team, they're like, yeah! Even though it wasn't like the right call, but if it goes the other way, you know, it's like, kill the ref. That's funny, but here's the reality. We play favoritism in our purchasing decisions. This one really is hard. Let me play this out. We choose to spend less on products sometimes to save ourselves a few cents, and it causes a child somewhere to be exploited. We don't even realize that we're a part of putting them in that position. I don't know if you realize that even in our purchasing decisions, sometimes we're causing people to be exploited, and we're in doing that, maybe not even meaning to, we're putting ourselves before those people. We're the favorite. We want to save a few cents. It's our money, right? You look at how we handle touchy issues like immigration, and I'm not getting political on this. But at the end of the day, much of what's driven is about we value Americans more than we value other people. And we want to protect what we have. If we're honest, that's a lot of what drives both sides of the argument. You look at when our country goes to war, those of you who grew up with the Vietnam era, you had certain thinking about all Vietnamese people probably. At least North Vietnamese. There were names for them that I won't repeat. Even today in our society, people think a certain way. If somebody finds out you're from, like, Iran, there are conclusions that people jump to. We play favorites, even though it has nothing to do with that individual. We rush to snap judgments or make assumptions because our judgment's broken. invest our time and our energy into people we're going to get back from. So I'll just boil it down. Favoritism is about us. Favoritism is about serving the God of me when it deals to how I relate with people, when it deals to making decisions that put other people second because I'm going to get something out of it. Grace is about giving me away, regardless of cost or return. And when grace is in my relationships with people, it's transformative, not only for them, but for me. And that only happens when I understand that what drives that is that God in heaven gave himself away for me. And I don't have to strive for this relationship anymore. And so now in response to this relationship, I can live that way with other people. Notice how James closes this thought, verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. That's this idea of grace. Not a law that's a bunch of do's and don'ts, but the law that Jesus Christ fulfilled on the cross that gives us freedom through Jesus Christ. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I love that last line. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Last week we talked about speaking as those who are going to be judged. But this week it's about acting. It's about how we act with people. It's about living a life that's driven by grace. It's about the reality that mercy wins. And by the way, showing mercy to people is much better than anything else I'm going to get back anyways. It's so fun to be a part of that, to show grace, to realize that God's alive in our actions, that he's at work in our hearts. Mercy triumphs over our ability to judge appropriately which sin has been broken. We are not good at judging people. Well, we're good at doing it, but our judgments stink. Favoritism, another way of looking at it, is it's faulty judgment. We're making judgments about the value of people. Mercy wins, period. And let's be honest, this is a tension that we live in every single day. We want, we desire, we live with temptations. We have things that are cravings that we want to have filled. We want people to love us. We want to be with the cool people. That was horrible for me in high school. I was never with the cool people. Always wanted to be. Anyone else feel that? There's a group you wanted to be in. A few of you. Okay, I'm not alone. We want those things, so we live in tension. We pick favorites. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we are not to be driven by those desires any longer. At all. We're to be driven by grace, giving ourselves away freely without concern for what's going to come back. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is speaking about living this life as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, of getting to partner in God's work of reconciling men to himself. And he says this, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. In other words, in Christ Jesus, we now look at people differently. We don't just accept them or receive them based on their face value. We now regard them differently in Christ. Jesus' love alive in us must change the way we view and treat others, period. So I want you to pull out your bulletin, if you will, and let's see if we can put this to practice this week. And if you'll pull that out, first thing I want you to do is write a couple dates down. We have a tremendous opportunity this fall to live out James 1:27 and caring for orphans and widows. There are two ways we're going to be doing that as a church, and I want to make sure you're aware of those. First, Donna is overseeing our involvement with Operation Christmas Child. Some of you have been a part of this in the past. It's really cool. You take a shoebox, put in toys, hygiene items, clothes, a personal note saying you care, and we send these things off to kids all around the world who are in desperate need. So we're going to be doing that as a church. There'll be information coming out this week. If you get the midweek magazine, it'll be in there. It's also going to be in the bulletin next week. But that's one way that we are going to not show favoritism. We're going to seek out kids who are overlooked and care for them. And the second way that we're going to be doing that as a church, and I want you to write two dates down, December 2nd and December 9th, if you'd write those down. We have a tremendous opportunity. We've identified that across the street there are a number of children who are on the free and reduced lunch program. Almost all of them are on the free, by the way, because of the poverty level. Our school, because it's in the Ferry Street Bridge area, is considered an affluent school, so they're kind of overlooked. But almost 48 to 50% of our kids are on the free and reduced at the school right across the street. So they get breakfast and lunch when they come to school, and there's a summer feeding program, but there's gaps during Christmas break and Easter break. And so we're going to step in. We're going to mobilize some of our neighbors, and we're going to collect food, and we have a little system in place that we're going to get together and pack it. We're going to see to it that these children who would go home and literally miss meals over Christmas break, who go to school right across the street, who live in our neighborhood, we're going to make sure that doesn't happen. We're going to provide food for them. And I'm hoping that it's going to go really well over Christmas break so that we'll have a system in place to do this again spring break, and by next year actually have a system in place that the church is leading the way in our neighborhood to care for our children because Jesus loves us and loves them. And so we're hoping to have something in place that by next year, both Christmas and Easter break and on weekends, kids who need food who would be missing meals will be taken care of, so that wouldn't it be great if there was not a hungry kid coming to school across the street? That's something we can do. It's not even that hard, to be honest. And our neighbors want to be a part of it. You would not believe the feedback that I've gotten already. So December 2nd and 9th, if you'd write that down, and if you can, just block those out on your calendar. We're going to be collecting food those days and doing some things to mobilize this thing. And we're doing this because Jesus loves us and has shown his love to us, and he loves those kids, and we need to love them as well. It's that simple. We're going to show the love of Christ tangibly, and we're not going to be bashful about what we're doing. So encourage you to be a part of that. That's coming in December. We're going to live out James 1:27. I think it's a good thing for us to be doing as a church. We're going to be intentional about it. I know we're already doing that in places, but we're going to find some new places to do it. Let me put your questions in front of us. That's in the long term. Let's think the near term this week as we endeavor to put into practice what we've seen in James. Let me give you two questions. You might want to write these down. I'll warn you, these are powerful questions to wrestle with if you want to approach them honestly. First one, in what areas of my life am I playing favorites? I challenge you to really honestly wrestle with that question. In what areas of my life am I playing favorites? And secondly, what is one thing, one way that I can begin treating others with grace rather than judgment? This week, you may even have that person in your mind. Might be that really irritating coworker or family member. I don't know. What is one thing you can do this week to put this into practice? If you've been reading James, you know he says not to only be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. So we want to be real intentional about practicing these things. So I'll leave those for you. As the worship team comes up, you guys can come on up. I want us to be challenged this week to consider how each one of us can live more generously. Come on up. You can just go right by me. To live driven by grace, loving others not because they might deserve it or because of what we might get back, but simply because God loves us and God loves them. Can we commit together to look for ways intentionally to love in this manner this week? To ensure that we're doing the opposite of playing favorites, but we're loving our neighbor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blunt challenge we find in James. God, thank you that we have a reason to show grace. This isn't just a religious ritual. This is a response out of a heart that is thankful because, God, we can come before you with thanksgiving because we don't have to earn your love. We don't have to be good enough anymore because of what Jesus did at the cross. We are so deeply thankful for forgiveness. Each one of us, we're aware, Father, of our shortcomings and our brokenness. We're so deeply thankful for what Christ did on the cross. We're so deeply thankful that you want relationship with us, that you offer forgiveness to us. God, would you help us to be so filled with thankfulness in what you've done for us, to understand at a deeper level your love for us, that that would drive us to love the people around us more and more in the same way. And God, this morning, if there are folks here who know that there's some favoritism going on, some mistreatment, some judgment, first of all, would you forgive us for that? Second of all, would you help us to change our behavior and our heart attitude and to love people regardless of whether or not they love us? Would you help us to be known as those type of people who love the people around us purely because you love them and you've loved us? We need your Spirit to be doing that in our lives, Father. We pray this all in Jesus' name.